Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we prepare to open God's word and study it together. Father, we come before you in troubled times, in need of your grace that comes through your truth. We're in need of clarity. We're in need of strength. We're in need of your wisdom. Father, we're also in need of your compassion, your love, your mercy. And yet we want to obey your word, and so we pray you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit in a mighty way through the preaching of your word this morning, that we would be able to do all that you call us to do as your children, that we would witness all that you are and all that you've done in this community, that they in this community might look at us and see something different. Father, may your messenger not inhibit your message. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in a season, obviously, in God's economy in which the crazy things prophesied in Scripture are a stark, scary, and in some cases very dramatic reality. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Anybody say amen? There will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Not loving good. Treacherous. Reckless. Swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Watch this. Having the appearance of godliness. Even though they're not lovers of good, they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The appearance of godliness. They want you to think they look godly. The apostle tells Timothy, avoid such people. As we observe our culture, we can see very clearly that those things are happening. Without a doubt, they're happening just as they are written. Which is why the Apostle Peter wrote, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Man, is that ever convicting to me. I hope it is to you. As we experience some of the things that we're enduring in our community, some, including yours truly to a degree, are blown away. The Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised. It's all part of the plan. The end of which God also told us, which we're going to get to in a little while. All part of the plan, and yet we find repeated commands in Scripture to engage, to contend for the faith, even to fight against the evil that was prophesied in advance and is now happening. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Why do we need to be strong? Why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That you may be able to be an obstruction to the schemes of the devil. That you may stand firm and contend against the schemes of the devil. That's why we have to put on the whole armor of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Right now you might be looking in your bulletin and saying, is that the principal text in light of all that we're experiencing in our community? If so, or if not, why not? But don't worry, we're going to see more of that text. But from that text for now, we can see very clearly the identity and the reality of our enemy. We can see very clearly the identity and the reality of our enemy, and our enemy has shown up vividly here in our community in the Saucon Valley. We shouldn't be surprised by that either. As Peter said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Though he prowls around seeking someone to devour, it's not like we see something out of place. It's not like we see a lion strolling down the sidewalk on Main Street. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, if his servants who call themselves pastors of Christian churches end up serving Satan outwardly. Though the name of Satan himself may have just shown up this week in the Saucon Valley, doubtful as that may be even, for sure his servants, disguised as angels of light, have been here for a really long time. There's no denying that. The influence of Satan is not new in our community. And so what are we to do now that it appears that an overt appearance of Satan has occurred? How do we respond? I've chosen a text that takes us back to basics and gives us assurance and confidence. So if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 17 to 20 this morning, where we're going to examine a command, a caution, a cautious commendation, and then the culmination and the big idea is that even though God will soon crush Satan under our feet, we must live this life with watchful caution and diligence so as not to be deceived and led astray. Because I'm here to tell you, many are being deceived. Many are being led astray. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans is among the most beloved books of the Bible by Christians. It's filled with deep, very deep, robust, and very clear theology. It's also filled with encouragement, application, and instruction. If you've not read Romans, I recommend it to you heartily. Our text, Romans 16, verses 17 to 20, is actually in the closing of the letter, and contextually it indicates one of those places in a letter where the author remembered something that he wanted to say, or it's like one more thing, one more reminder, or let me remind you again. That one more thing begins with a command in verse 17. If you look at it with me in your Bible, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Watch out. I appeal to you, brothers. This is important, brothers and sisters. Please hear me, brothers and sisters. Please don't miss this part, brothers and sisters. Watch out. Keep your eye on. Keep your eyes open. Keep your head on a swivel. Observe with intensity is this idea that we get from the Greek word that we translate watch out. Observe with intentionality. There's intentionality to it. It's not passive. It's not something that we do merely by accident. It's something that we do on purpose. The Greek word also connotes the idea of looking with intensity through a scope. Examining. Searching. Watch out. Some might even call this verb a synonym of paranoia. Be paranoid. Be a little paranoid spiritually. Same concept Peter wrote of when he said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be looking for the devouring lion. What does Paul say we should be watching for? For those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. It's unfortunate that some in the church teach this text and would have us believe that Paul is warning them against division and disunity in general, to merely watch out for divisiveness. Don't allow any divisiveness or disunity of any kind. But it's way deeper than that if you look at the words in the text. Paul's not here promoting unity at all costs, certainly not at the cost of the truth. He says to watch out for those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. No one should be allowed to divide or to obstruct contrary to the doctrine they've been taught. Paul's writing to Christians. He's saying that there is a defined, hemmed in, definite body of doctrine, a definite teaching, definite truth that they've been taught, and nobody should be allowed to divide them from that truth. He wrote similarly to Timothy, his pastoral protege. He's trying to teach him how the church is supposed to operate. And it's interesting that 1 Timothy is bracketed with this idea. We'll start in chapter 1. As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, Paul writes, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy, stay there and make sure they're not teaching stuff they shouldn't be teaching. Make sure they're not teaching something different than what we teach. In order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that from God that is by faith. And then in chapter 6, near the end of his letter, he said, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Isn't that interesting in light of what we're dealing with in our community? Even stronger yet, Paul wrote to some churches in Galatia, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Can't get any stronger than that. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So there is a defined body of doctrine that Jesus and his apostles taught, a particular gospel that is the truth, and it is exclusive. A lot of people in Christendom don't like that word today, but that's what we see in the scriptures. It's exclusive. There's this idea among many who call themselves Christians that it's not Christ-like, that it's not loving or holy to be exclusive, to be so narrow in our teaching, in our doctrine. But friends, Jesus and his apostles were not ecumenists whatsoever. They were exclusivists to the core. They didn't tolerate any and every doctrine or teaching. To be sure, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For broad is the gate, and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Enter through the narrow gate. So that's why Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, John 8, you hear me quote this verse often, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, not a truth, not some truth, and the truth will set you free. Our Lord and his apostles, to the surprise of many today, were not concerned with being charitable to other religions, to other doctrines, or other faiths. They were not. Which is why Paul is telling the Romans to watch out for those who divide and create obstacles contrary to the defined body of truth that you've been taught. What is that defined body of truth that they'd been taught? He taught it throughout Romans. That there is a holy, holy, holy God who demands from his creation glory, glory, glory. It's all God's children singing glory, glory. That's what God demands. He's holy. He demands to be glorified by his creation, but we didn't do that. We didn't do that. You know what we did? We listened to the stupid serpent. That's what we did. We listened to the enemy. We listened to Satan. That's what our first parents did. Satan comes twisting God's word. Did God really say? Did God really say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden? Is that what he said? No, not what he said. He said, that tree we can't eat or we'll die. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the doctrine they'd been taught. This is the doctrine that they were to understand. This is the doctrine that they were to be united in, that God is holy, that we are not, because we fell to the temptation that was brought to us by an enemy, by a serpent, by Satan. And we fell into sin against God. So that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ propitiated the wrath of God for us by taking our sins upon him on the cross, shedding his innocent, blameless, perfect blood for our sins, going into a grave and rising on the third day. This is the doctrine that they'd been taught. This is the doctrine that they are to be united in. And when somebody else comes in trying to divide, trying to obstruct that teaching, what are we to do? He tells us at the end of verse 17. What are we to do? Have a conversation? Is that what it says? Sit down and have a talk. Get along, right? Two words. Avoid them. The situation we currently find ourselves in here in our community is occurring in part because many, if not most, of the Christians in our community did not obey that command. They did not obey that command. For decades, people have been dividing and obstructing the true doctrine of Christ and his apostles that we find in the scriptures. For decades, they've been tolerating, being charitable toward, even loving those who were dividing and obstructing with error and falsehood and overt heresy. It started with the deconstruction of this book. It started by saying, this is not God's word. This is a bunch of ancient writings that have some good stuff in it that provide a foundation for our faith as we choose to understand it. That's what it started with. The Bible's not really God's truth. It was all over social media this week. You silly Christians. Christians are saying these things. Christians. And so they end up historically in debates and discussions and even agreements about things God says are not okay. Sacrificing the truth in the process. Case in point. Pastor of the Christ Lutheran Church of Hellertown has publicly supported the now rescinded after-school Satan Club, claiming that Satan, if you truly understand the Hebrew language, is merely a mythical and literary figure who is intended to challenge people to think more critically, even to challenge God to think more critically and observe things from a different perspective. Do you think God created Satan to help God think differently and consider another perspective? You should be angry. You should be outraged. I'm outraged. God doesn't need any help from angels. He doesn't need any help from us. Isaiah 55 says, his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither his ways our ways. We cannot even attain to the wisdom of God. We can't even fathom the brilliance and the genius of God. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need Satan's help or anyone else's help to help him consider another perspective. This is the epitome of error entering the church. And when error enters the church, it enters the community. And then it enters the schools. And so we end up with sexual perversion, perversions of the created order in transgenderism. We end up with racial division. And all of that happens in the very place where we expect our children to be protected and trained and educated. And make no mistake, all that was and is perpetrated by Satan's demons disguised as angels of light. Paul's command is so simple, brothers and sisters. So simple. But we should never confuse simple with easy. As simple as it is oh so difficult. It is so hard to straighten up, to stiffen up, to stand firm in the face of a whole bunch of people, maybe even the majority, coming at you from another perspective. Paul says, avoid them. Don't listen to them. Don't have a conversation with them. Don't debate with them. Don't entertain their ideas. Don't fellowship with them. Avoid them. Told his other protege, Titus says, for a person who stirs up division after warning them once, then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So much for the ecumenical language that so many want us to believe. It's okay. They have a different perspective. Have nothing more to do with them. Watch out. Be intentionally on alert for them. Avoid them. Why? We see the caution in verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. In the church, the standard, the measure of an effort, the measure of an act, a service, a teaching, is whom does it serve? Who is the object? Who is the center of it? Paul says such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, meaning that is whom they should be serving. Everything we should do, everything that goes through our mind and out of our mouth in our service to our brothers and sisters in our community should be for the glory of Christ. That should be our priority. That should be our mindset. That should be what we're thinking about. But many people in our culture today and even then, which is why Paul was saying it, were bent on serving their own appetites. They wanted to serve their own fleshly desires. They shrouded that also in loving their neighbor as themselves. We're supposed to be loving and kind and charitable, right? We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. So how can I condemn my neighbor? How can I criticize my neighbor? How can I avoid my neighbor just because they don't agree with my doctrine? And they think that way because they confuse the priority. They confuse the priority. They confuse the greatest commandment and the second, which is like it. They ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in all the law and the prophets? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love the Lord your God. That is the first and greatest commandment. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So under the precept of loving their neighbor because of satanic influence that elevates their neighbor above God, they fail to love God. God, because they're serving their own appetites and not the Lord Christ. I'll neglect the first commandment because the second one gets me what I want. So they make the second the first. How do they do that? By smooth talk and flattery. Smooth talk and flattery. Satan is merely a mythical and literary figure. If you understand the Hebrew scriptures, he's not real. Smooth talk and flattery. Your children will learn benevolence and empathy, critical thinking, problem solving, creative expression, personal sovereignty, compassion. They'll learn a scientific, rationalist, non-superstitious worldview. Smooth talk and flattery. This is the promotion of the Satanic After School Club. And it is deceiving the hearts. It's deceiving the innermost convictions of the naive, those who are not intentionally watching out. And demons of Satan, disguised as angels of light, are not only supporting it, they're encouraging it, they're promoting it on their people. Those who are happy to just go along to get along, those who have their focus on pleasing people rather than pleasing God, they're deceived by this smooth talk and flattery because of their own pride, and they can exalt themselves, they can have a greater following, they can be the town pastor. They end up being lured away, and with them they lure many others away by an enemy that they say they don't believe exists, which is the epitome of naive. If you end up in a conversation with any of them, they say they don't believe Satan exists, say why? When they say they don't believe the Bible is the true word of God, then say, why do you believe in God at all then? What God do you worship if it's not the God of the Bible? And it can't be the God of the Bible if you don't believe the God of the Bible is true, because the word of God's not true. What are you doing? You're wasting your time on Sunday morning. They may say, well, so are you wasting your time on Sunday morning. No, we're not wasting our time. We're here to worship the God of creation, the God who created heaven and earth and everything in them, the God who reveals himself and his plan of redemption in his true word, because it is true. We know it's true. We believe it's true. We're not wasting our time. But they're lured away because of their naivete. Folks, Satan wants nothing more than for them to believe that he's not real. That's his goal. If they don't believe he's real, he can get away with anything. They can't stop him. If a guy comes up to your back door of your home and says, I'm here to rob you, and you stand there thinking, this ain't really happening, are you going to be able to stop the guy if you think he's not real? Are you even going to call the police? No, he's not real. But that's what they're saying. They're saying, those Bible-thumping Christians, they're just fear mongers. They're just trying to scare you into coming there to their church to give them money. He doesn't really exist, Satan. It's going to be hard for them when they stand before the throne. But not for us, so don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be afraid to warn and caution others. Don't be afraid to try to snatch them from the fire, as we see in Jude's letter. We're going to see very clearly again here in a moment that the truth of God's word clearly reveals the reality of Satan's existence and his activity among us. We need not be deceived by smooth talk and flattery. In Rome, as the apostle wrote, there was cause for a cautious commendation. which we see in verse 19. He says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The obedience of the Roman believers to the gospel, their obedience to the true doctrine that they'd been taught was known to all. Those who genuinely follow Jesus, folks, they make an impact. When we're abiding in the Word of God and we're walking with Christ, we're different than the rest of the world. We don't look like the world because we're not of the world, and it makes an impact. It becomes known to all. And Paul is commending these Romans for not being deceived, but rather standing firm. And so he rejoices over them. He's ecstatic about their conduct in the faith and in the truth. But still, as much as he rejoices, he sees the need to remind them that he wants them to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And that Paul is saying that indicates that the line between the two, between what is good and what is evil, isn't always super bold. Sometimes you gotta look. Sometimes you gotta ask critically, is this good? Is this good? Or is this evil? Especially when we're talking about being a loving, compassionate, gracious Christian, which we should be. In contrast to being steered away, being obstructed from the doctrine that we've been taught. Sometimes it's hard to walk that line. How do I graciously say, I'm not interested in this conversation with you because I don't believe that's true? What will they think? Will they think I'm one of those mean, angry, Bible-thumping fear-mongers? I guess my problem is, my default is to care what God thinks, not them. And sometimes that gets me in a little bit of trouble because I get a little bit too bold. Because I don't really care what they think of me. So we've got to find that balance. We've got to be critical thinkers. The Satanic Temple thinks their promotion of critical thinking is unique. They think that's unique. They think that Christians don't practice critical thinking. But we see this idea throughout the Scriptures, this idea of critical thinking, as we've seen repeatedly this morning, as we're going to see some more here in a minute. We saw Jesus demonstrate this very thing, this critical thinking, in our scripture reading this morning as he dealt with the temptations of the devil in the desert. And how does Jesus respond with the temptations that he received in the desert from the devil? With what wisdom did our Lord respond to an angel, a fallen angel, albeit, but an angel? He responded with the wisdom of God that is in the Bible. He said, "It is written." He said, again, it is written. And then the third time, it is written. And how many times throughout his ministry did he say to others, have you not read? Why do you not understand the scripture? So when we think critically, in regard to the doctrine that we've been taught. Jesus followed the Bible. Jesus used the word of God in his own defense. But here's the problem in our day and age. Mankind thinks that they get to establish the threshold for what is wise. They get to establish the threshold for what is good and for what is evil. But mankind doesn't get to establish the threshold for any of that. God does. God tells us it's evil to engage in personal sovereignty. Personal sovereignty, that's evil. See, people look at that thing in the satanic after-school club and say, oh, these are such wonderful things. Really, it's just a matter of philosophy. Let me tell you something. Personal sovereignty is anti-God theology. Plain and simple. Personal sovereignty is claiming yourself to be like God. Self-determination is evil. Lying, murdering, coveting, sexual immorality, including homosexuality and bestiality, transgenderism, all these things that come out of these other harmless teachings, they're all evil. But the culture says otherwise, and many would not be commended by Paul or Jesus because they've not been wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to examine. Does God say this is good? Or does God say this is evil? How do I know the doctrine you've been taught? Don't be divided or obstructed in the doctrine that you've been taught. For those who do follow what is good and avoid what is evil, for those that Paul commends, he rejoices and gives the culmination of hope that we see in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Some might take issue with the contrast of a God of peace crushing Satan under our feet. How is that peaceful, they may ask? How is that loving? I took a real beating on social media this week because of this. Because I entitled this sermon, Crushing Satan, and invited the community to come and hear it. I took a real beating because I was unkind to Satan. Yeah. How dare you, Pastor? Shame on you, Pastor. These are real direct quotes. That's not loving. That's not kind. No kidding. Brilliant deduction, Watson. How dare you disparage a rival religion? That's not peaceful. What they miss is that God is the God of peace to those who are justified by His grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, God may not seem very peaceful to those who don't. To be sure, we read in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Already you have eternal life if you believe in the Son. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God is a God of peace to those who have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. That's what the angels proclaimed at the incarnation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Who is He pleased with? Those who believe. That's who He's pleased with. Those who don't remain under His wrath. This is not worldly peace. They think worldly. They don't think biblically. As Jesus said to His disciples in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Again, complete divergence from what the Word of God says, from what the Lord Jesus Christ says, a complete fixation on what the culture says is peace, on what the culture says is love. We're talking about spiritual peace. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace to which the apostle refers in Romans 16 has to do with freedom from the torment of the devil, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Unless we be overweighted on one side, let's remember our God is a God of love. He is indeed love. He epitomizes love. He is a God of grace and mercy. He's a God of compassion, a God of forgiveness. But let's not forget, he does that through very exclusive means, namely through faith in the atoning work of his son, Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And folks, God ain't trying to be cuddly and kind to Satan. We shouldn't either. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to be cuddly and kind and charitable to Satan. To be sure, Romans 16:20 said God is going to crush him under our feet. Literally, God will completely overcome Satan by destroying him into unrecognizable oblivion under our feet. In one sense, this happened definitively at the fall of mankind into sin when God prophesied the eventual outcome of his plan of redemption. Satan tempted, questioning the word of God, causing God's people to fall into sin, wrecking all that God had done. God cursed Satan, Genesis 3:15. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, that is violent terminology. There's going to be a stomping, serpent. Your head is going to be stomped by the seed of the woman. That's the first giving of the gospel. That's the first giving of the good news of Jesus Christ. As we fast forward into his life and ministry, we see that his passion, that is his death on the cross for the sins of everyone who will believe in him, is directly related to the judgment of the devil. John chapter 12, now is my soul troubled, Jesus said, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler, lowercase r, the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, clear reference to his crucifixion, will draw all people to myself. We see the union between the death of Christ and the destruction, the casting out of Satan. In the book of Hebrews, we see definitively that the death of Jesus results in the destruction of the devil. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, the children, human beings, flesh and blood, because we're flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, because he wasn't the same things, even though he was from everlasting, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't in flesh and blood. So he had to partake of those things. Why? That through death. See, before he partook of flesh and blood, he couldn't die. He had to partake of flesh and blood so he could die, so he could, through death, destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. By dying for our sins, eliminating the accusational power of the enemy, he kills him. He destroys him. And delivers all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. And so the victory is won. The victory is won over this enemy, this devil, this Satan, by the death of Jesus for the sins of everyone who believes in him. But God, in his infinite wisdom, to which we cannot attain, by the way, we can't fathom the infinite wisdom of God. And in that wisdom, he's decided that it's for his highest glory to allow Satan to operate in the world. Indeed, to be the ruler of the world in this present age. That's what Jesus calls him, the ruler of this world. As we saw in Matthew 4, he's in charge of this world. And though God will crush him under our feet, though he is effectively destroyed already, we are commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're not supposed to just roll over and listen to Satan roll in, take control, and do what he will. We're supposed to stand against his schemes. We don't welcome him into our lives. Make no mistake, it's not our neighbors we're wrestling against. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Friends, we're in the evil day. We need to take up the whole armor of God, having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. Do you get the idea? Stand, 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 stand firm. Don't back down. Having fastened on the belt of truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. Fasten on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Reference, dual reference, both to the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith and to the righteousness that comes from faith in the gospel, the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Faith in this gospel with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We extinguish the flaming darts, the accusations, and the attacks of the evil one through faith in this gospel, through faith in what Christ did for us on the cross, through faith in his resurrection, we set our minds on the things above where Christ is and not on the things of earth. We extinguish those flaming darts. They cannot penetrate us. And take the helmet of salvation. Salvation cognitively protects our most vital organ when we saturate our minds with the gospel and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. By the way, the sword of the Spirit, the Greek word is makaira for sword. It's an attack weapon. It's not a defensive sword. It's an offensive sword. Not only must we stand firm, not only don't we back down, we can actually attack the enemy with the Word of God. How do we do that? Go and love your neighbor enough to proclaim the gospel. Love your neighbor enough to say, no, Satan is real, and he's here. He's here right now, and he's trying to deceive you and lead you astray, but by faith in Jesus Christ, you can extinguish all his flaming darts. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Be equipped with the basic Bible doctrine of the gospel and avoid those who try to divide you from it and obstruct you in it. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We got to be praying for one another and we got to be praying for our community. Put on the whole armor of God. The apostle closes the sentence in Romans 16:20, saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the grace of Christ that trains us to renounce ungodliness. We see in Titus 2:11, the grace of Christ that reminds us of our salvation, the grace of Christ that convinces us that his Spirit lives in us. Indeed, as the apostle John taught us in his first letter, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let that sink in for a second, because we're at war, brothers and sisters. We're at war with a supernatural enemy. We're at war with something that's not human. We're at war with something God created as an order above human beings. But guess who lives in us? The Creator himself. Greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. We need not fear the devil because our God that created him lives in us. So the devil's defeated. The Word of God tells us that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice, wrote the Apostle John in Revelation, a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have already come. conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's by the blood of Jesus Christ himself and by the word of their testimony. That's the word of our faith in that blood, for they love not their lives even unto death. They have already conquered him. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Crushed. Crushed under our feet. So resist the devil. Firm in your faith and he will flee from you, writes the apostle. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Put on the whole armor of God, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If you don't know this peace of God, if you don't know this faith from God that is sufficient for you to stand firm against this enemy, if you need to know more about how this gospel provides that, come see me, come see one of our elders or other leaders. But if you do, know that all he's given you already and that he lives in you is sufficient to give you the victory. And fear not. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these trials are under your sovereignty. The challenges we face in this life are but a vapor to you, and you have equipped us and prepared us. May we remember that, Father. May we remember your goodness toward us. May we trust in your word and in your truth. And Father, even as we stand firm and engage in battle with our enemy, by faith that you've destroyed him already, may we do this with compassion. May we love you supremely above all else, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. Father, may we love our neighbor as ourself, but may we never be divided from the doctrine that you have taught us by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we stand firm in it. May it not be obstructed in our hearts and minds. May we be faithful to glorify you in these trials. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.